What a good crew this morning. How's everybody doing? Enjoy the beautiful day yesterday, I hope. I went to, this is aside from my sermon, I went to my first, I guess I'd call it secular funeral in like probably 20 years yesterday. Can I just say that there is something to be said for the hope that we have in Christ and the lack of that outside the faith. Be content with that, you know, let that feed your soul, because I saw a lot of people that did not get fed yesterday, and it was kind of sad. Anyway, so we took a 2-week break from the Gospel of Mark, but we're back at it today. In fact, we're in the 10th chapter, so if you've got a Bible and you want to turn there and kind of follow along, you're welcome to do that, the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to see a bit of a repetitive theme this morning, and here's what I've come to know. If there is something repetitive in the Bible, it generally means that it's important, right? It's not for the sake of repetition or for the sake of remember when you were in school and you had to write a term paper and it had to be so many words or so many pages, so you just kind of kept repeating the same thing over and over, using different wording to try to get your word count up. That's not what it's about. Did anybody else do that? Anybody want to admit to that? We're going to see this morning, we're going to see Jesus once again kind of get after his disciples about the subject of his persecution, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And as we've seen before, right, this is something that's been on repeat a little bit. As we've seen before, the disciples are not really all that interested in hearing of any of this. It kind of freaks them out a little bit, kind of scares them a little bit. Well, let's get to it by looking first at verse 32 of chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10:32 reads like this. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So Mark kind of begins this whole section showing us one of the customs of the day by describing how Jesus was kind of walking on ahead of the people. See, he's their rabbi, he's their teacher, and he is leading his followers on this journey. And it's really a beautiful picture of Jesus when you think about it, because Jesus, he leads his sheep. He doesn't drive his sheep. There's a big difference, isn't there, right? We can follow a leader who kind of takes us on a journey versus one who drives us from the rear. And that's what Jesus is showing us this morning. And then Mark gives us this look into the emotional state of the followers of Jesus. He tells us some were amazed, and Mark indicates that the ones who were amazed were the ones that were closest to Jesus, both physically and maybe spiritually as well. Another group, lagging behind just a bit, Mark tells us that they were fearful. Why? Right? Why were some amazed and some were fearful? Well, if you had been with Jesus for any length of time, you know that just about every time that Jesus taught publicly, we've seen this as we worked through the Gospel of Mark, right? Every time that Jesus taught publicly, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of the day generally had opposed or at least questioned his teaching, right? And on several occasions, these folks had made it clear that they literally meant to do some harm to Jesus. And Mark tells us, Jesus has told his followers that the destination of this journey is Jerusalem. Jesus is leading them all to the hub or the home base of the Jewish religious elite. Jesus is literally leading them into the lion's den. Jesus is leading them into what is likely to be a serious confrontation where the bad guys are certainly going to have the upper hand in sheer numbers and in home turf, right? We always hear that in sports, right? The home team has the advantage. So if I am close to Jesus and have my full faith and trust in Jesus to overcome the certain persecution that is coming, then maybe what I am is amazed at his bravery for facing down this confrontation, or at his courage for willing to step into this really hard thing, to willingness to kind of face these men down. And if I'm a little further back and maybe a little shaky in my faith in Jesus, I'm fearful, maybe even terrified. These are powerful men. These are the movers and shakers of the Jewish elite of the city of Jerusalem. And why are we going to walk right into their stronghold? This seems to be a little foolish, and they fear the outcome of this inevitable confrontation. Yet they are following, right? Interesting, right? They are following Jesus, even though it seems Jesus is leading them into trouble or into conflict. Does that sound or feel at all familiar to anyone? Over and over again, it seems like by following Jesus, I'm going to be in conflict with someone. We've been talking a lot about this lately, really. To be for Jesus means to be opposed to so much about what's happening in our world right now. To be for Jesus puts us at enmity with the world. God's words, not mine. And this is what the disciples and the followers of Jesus were identifying in this situation. To follow Jesus was to be in opposition to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And this amazed some of the followers, and it scared the daylights out of many others. But they followed anyway. Will we? Will we follow Jesus even when it's scary? Will we follow Jesus even if it looks like it's going to cost us something? Will we follow Jesus even though it leads us into some kind of conflict? Well, Jesus then takes a moment to once again talk about what is coming soon to a theater near you, right? In verses 33 and 34, where Mark writes this, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Now, did you notice that he separated his disciples from the rest of the crowd and gave this just to the disciples? See, he knows those ones that are way back are scared. You think they're going to be a little more scared after hearing these words? It's a beautiful picture of Jesus caring for his sheep, really. And these two verses, they give by far the greatest detail of what lies ahead for Jesus in the Gospel of Mark anyway. And Mark has highlighted a number of instances where Jesus basically warns his guys about what is coming. But in this passage, Jesus gives them and gives us great detail of what will be. In fact, if you look even at the sentence structure, you can see that Jesus is talking about what is to come, not what has happened or what is happening. This is prophecy, my friends. It's prophecy at its best, provided by the very one who knows best. Now, before we break it down, I want us all to notice something interesting. Jesus knows how his followers are feeling because he's Jesus. So when Jesus provides all these details, he is clear about what one very important thing. These things, these persecutions, they are for the Son of Man. They are for Jesus. Notice Jesus does not say we. He does not say we will be persecuted, delivered to the chief priests and scribes. He does not say we will be condemned and handed over to the Gentiles. Jesus does not say we will be mocked, spit upon, scourged, and killed. And is that not the fear that these guys are experiencing? The fear is that whatever they plan to do to Jesus, these guys will be guilty by association and therefore will suffer with him. But Jesus, even though he is telling the disciples some very hard things, he comforts them just a bit by excluding them from his sufferings, at least for now. Now, we know when we fast forward into the times after Jesus' ascension, all of these disciples suffered some persecution, right? Martyrdom, all but John. However, the disciples did need to be warned here, right? They did need to be aware of what was coming. Jesus did not want this all to be some giant surprise. So Jesus lays it all out in great detail. And it starts with the delivery. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. That means there needs to be a deliverer, right? And there was, right? We know from reading the scriptures all the way through that Judas Iscariot was to be the deliverer. Handing Jesus over to the mob in the Garden of Gethsemane, who then took Jesus to the chief priests and the scribes for a mock trial, an illegal trial held in the middle of the night, not legal under Jewish law. However, the illegal proceedings did nothing to stop the condemnation that came from that mock trial, right? The chief priests simply retried Jesus again when the sun came up and continued to condemn Jesus to death. Oh, but there was a problem with the pronounced sentence. See, the Jews, under Roman law, could not condemn a man to death and carry out that sentence without help from the Roman government. So the chief priests and the scribes had no choice but to hand Jesus over to the Gentiles, the Romans, thus fulfilling this portion of the prophecy that Jesus had made to his guys. And the Romans, see, they had no respect for the Jewish people, so it would be no surprise that the Romans mocked Jesus. It would be no surprise that they spit on him, that they verbally and physically abused him as well. And then, after Pontius Pilate declared him innocent, he still had Jesus scourged. A horribly cruel punishment, being whipped with a leather whip embedded with metal and bone. Its design was purely to rip open the flesh of the man's back with each lashing. Well, it's then onto the hill of the skull, Golgotha, where they crucified the Son of Man, where they crucified Jesus, just as he had foretold in this passage in Mark. And, right, the good part, thank God, right, that Jesus then 3 days later rose from the dead, right, victorious over both sin and death. I don't know, I'm not a great counter, but it was somewhere around 51 or so words of suffering in this passage and 4 words of hope. He will rise again. Let's take the whole account, right? Starting with Thursday night. The desperate prayers of Jesus to his Father. If there be another way, please take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. To the failure of his 2 companions to wait and to watch with him, right? Could you not wait 1 hour? To the betrayal of one of his own who had seen all that Jesus had done and yet still turns his back on the Son of God. Doesn't just turn his back, turns him over, delivers him. To the trial before his own brethren. Jesus is a Jew. These are his brethren who had also seen the miracles, who had heard the teaching and preaching, and yet still rejected him. To the false accusations, again made by people who had seen Jesus do so many good things. To the humiliation and physical and verbal abuse displayed by the Roman guards. To his time before Pontius Pilate, where his case was made, right? Yet Jesus watched this man, Pontius Pilate, display no courage at all, but instead cave to the pressure of public opinion. To the crowds, right? The same crowds who had literally been fed by Jesus 4,000 one time, 5,000 another. Healed by Jesus, taught by Jesus, welcomed into the city of Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, now screaming, crucify him, crucify him. To the scourging, to the carrying of the cross, to the nailing of his hands and feet to the cross. To the hanging there and still dealing with the taunts and the insults, even from one of those that was hanging there with him. He endured it all, right? Completely innocent, he endured it all. The sermon title this morning is this, Suffering Savior. And it is this suffering that Jesus chronicled for his disciples. Now, the one thing that Jesus does not chronicle for us in this prophecy is the thing that I believe caused him the most anguish. It was that moment of separation from his heavenly Father where God the Father could not look upon his Son as his Son took upon himself all of our sins, right? Jesus said it on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, God the Father in that moment had no choice but to forsake the Son because in that moment, Jesus represented sin and God cannot look upon sin. Oh, but 3 days later, see, Jesus rose from the grave and he rose from the grave victorious over sin, victorious over death, victorious even over guilt and shame. Now, in the prophecy, Jesus did not give the disciples the reasons why he had to become the suffering Savior. But clearly we know the reasons today, right? We have, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 say it well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I look around and I have to ask this question. Do we even really know what sacrifice looks like any longer? One of the most famous quotes from American government is from John F. Kennedy when he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. See, President Kennedy was calling Americans to act in a selfless manner for the good of something other than, something bigger than ourselves. But it feels like we are racing to this place where each person is simply out for their own interests. The Bible calls this where every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And the verses that follow aren't good. Right? Looking out for ourselves, even if it is at the cost of the people around us, right? In fact, I would argue that if you are looking out for yourself, those around you will be negatively impacted. No. See, Jesus was sent by his heavenly Father to provide this incredible example of selflessness. His one and only begotten Son, that was God's gift to mankind. And the purpose of this gift was to mend the relationship between God and man. that had been broken by sin. Yes, the judgment of the world is coming, but John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that the purpose of Jesus coming the first time was purely to save us from the penalty of our own sin. I feel like today is one of those kind of reminder days, and I've said this before. A lot of times what I'm doing when I'm standing up here before you and preaching a sermon is I'm reminding you of what you already know. I'm not giving you any great insight, any great wisdom. I'm reminding you of God's truth, absolute truth. It's one that Jesus had to ingrain in his disciples, telling them again and again of his suffering, his persecution, his humiliation, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he did all this so that when it all came to pass, they would be prepared, they would be ready, they would not be too discouraged. See, I worry when our world is kind of seeming like out of control, do we as believers get too discouraged? You know, and if we do, we've got to read the end of the book. We win. See, Jesus did this so that when they saw Jesus alive, they could put the rest of the pieces of the puzzle together and rejoice, right? The Bible gives us pretty much the whole picture so that we could see God clearly, we could see our own need for the Savior, and as John 3:16 says, believe in Him and have everlasting life. I have a good friend of mine right now going through a pretty rough time in his life. And there was a time when he was close to God, really solid relationship, at least that's what it looked like. But then tragedy entered his life, and in the days following the tragedy, he had this feeling, this sense of abandonment by friends, by family, and even by God. And for a time, he walked away from his relationship with God. But a severe trial in his life has brought him back to his relationship with God. And frankly, I think he felt he had nowhere else to turn. And I'm excited to see his return to his faith. But here's the deal, right? Even this kind of turning back does not promise or guarantee an easy path forward. In the book of James, in the first chapter, James tells us to consider it joy when we encounter various trials. And that means that even when everything is good with our relationship with God, we are still likely to face trials. And the joyous part comes from a realization that God is still with us. He's still beside us. You know how I know that? Because King David in the 23rd Psalm put it this way, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Even in the worst of places, in the worst of circumstances, he doesn't walk away from us. If anybody's walking away, it's us walking away from him. That's on us, not on God. Well, Jesus demonstrates this for us in his own life, right? His prophecy this morning points us to this fact. Let me ask you some questions. Did Jesus deserve to be betrayed by Judas? Did Jesus deserve to be arrested, tried, and wrongly convicted? Did Jesus deserve the mocking, spitting, and abuse of the Roman soldiers? Did Jesus deserve scourging or the cross? No. See, Jesus was without sin. And yet we see him this morning as the suffering Savior. In Romans 8, Paul reminds us that we are all adopted into the family of God if we suffer with him, that is, Jesus. We're called to suffering. It's how we will know that God is with us, even when things are hard, when things are wearisome, when things are overwhelming, when things seem hopeless. There's one place to turn, always. There is, see, that is when we can faithfully turn to God and know He hears our cries, He soothes our hurts, He feels our pain, and He relates to our suffering, for He too suffered. Now, my one word of warning this morning, please be careful here. Sometimes, maybe more often than we want to admit, sometimes our suffering is literally the consequences of our own sin, right? And God's not a I told you so God, but He may let you twist in the wind for a little while. And if that's the case, my friend, if that's the case, then please, please, those are the times to confess those sins to God, ask for help in repenting of those sins, and ask for His direction on a path forward from those sins, right? But sometimes our suffering is part of the persecution promised in the Sermon on the Mount. Then turn to God. Ask Him for perseverance. Ask Him for strength. Ask Him for wisdom and ask Him for comfort and peace. Last thing. Even in all His sufferings, Jesus did something that we must, by the power of the Holy Spirit, learn to do. As Jesus was on the cross, he looked over the crowd who put Him there and prayed this prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Friends, can we learn to offer this same kind of grace and forgiveness to those who may be the cause of our pain and suffering? Can you imagine how that would feel for you and maybe for them? And frankly, it's our charge to, like Jesus, demonstrate grace, mercy, and love to a world that knows nothing of any of these godly attributes. I always picture this kind of a scenario. You made that offer of forgiveness, and maybe the question back would be, why would you forgive me? And a great answer would be, because God forgave me all my sins, past, present, and future. Surely I can forgive this small oversight, this angry outburst, this unfair treatment, whatever it is that needs forgiving. It is one of the ways that we can best shine the light of Christ into a, frankly, very dark world. So may the suffering of our Savior remind us all of all that has been done for each one of us. May it also inspire us to love and good deeds, as we see in the book of Hebrews. May we stand ready to forgive like God forgives, to show people a beautiful picture of this Jesus. Let's pray.